Well, my family recently moved, which many of you here at Grace so graciously helped us accomplish. And with a move, there is a bit of chaos. Maybe a lot of chaos in some situations. The chaos looks like hard work, quick decisions, significant changes in plans, or no license when you get to the U-Haul. And I don't know how that happened, but it did. And we have a plan and we want everything to be sort of neatly put together. In principle, not everything can be packed in neat boxes and put on the truck perfectly. But that's our desire. That's our goal. That's our plan. We want a drama-free move that meets our expectations. In the same way, we want control over our own lives more broadly. We desire neat boxes and categories for our life, even relegating something or a person like Jesus to simply playing a role somewhere that suits us. We want him in our parenting, but not in our morning routine. We proclaim him in our public lives, but not if he invades the feelings and expectations of our peers. We need him when we're scared and forget him when we're happy. We want him as teacher, but not as Lord. It's like Jesus gets in the way all the time. The question that many ask, do I need to sacrifice my life to follow Jesus? Can I have both? A great life with all that I could want and a convenient Jesus? Well, as we think about that question, let's read God's word, which is the source of answers. Not just that, but the source of truth. It shows the way, the truth, and the life through Jesus Christ. So would you turn with me to Mark 8, verses 27 through 38. This is God's word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father, with the holy angels." This is God's word. Let's pray and ask blessing upon our reading and preaching of this word. Father in heaven, we come before you and ask that you would speak by your Spirit to our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Would you answer the questions that are so deeply important through your word? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in this first scene, the question is being asked, who is Jesus? But Jesus starts it off maybe more easily. He's a good teacher, after all. He says, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? The ongoing assumptions were kind of swirling around the day. And in fact, Mark 6, verses 14 through 16, already talk about who Jesus might be. And the list is very similar. In that section, Herod is actually paranoid that the man he killed, John the Baptist, was raised to new life and is Jesus. It's a paranoia that is obviously untrue, because Jesus is seen with both John the Baptist, the first possibility, and in chapter 9, in just a few verses, he'll be seen with Elijah, the second possibility. Now, we can't fault anybody. Jesus is not wearing a name tag. He's also keeping things a secret, as verse 30 says in a few verses. So he's not being abundantly clear. But he is showing himself. He is showing his true self, especially to his disciples. And that's what he's driving towards. He's starting off not with like a gossiping conversation, but just sort of to open the disciples' minds, get them talking. Who do people say that I am? But what he's really after is, who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am in public to people around you? Who do people say, who do you say I am in your own heart? And this is a very difficult question, of course. If the disciples sort of aim too low, like many in our society, and say, oh, he's just a teacher, just a good moral teacher, maybe a prophet, then you can sort of take him or leave him. But if you aim too high, then it changes your life. So what does Peter do? What does Peter do? As the sort of leader of the disciples, in verse 29, he answers, you are the Christ. Well, this is correct. It's a correct answer. He is the Christ. He proves that in verse 30 when he says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why would he do that if Peter didn't get it right? But Peter, in this moment, identifying Jesus in this way, is sort of like putting the correct answer to a math problem, but not showing your work. He doesn't quite know, really, who Jesus is. He knows his name, but he doesn't know what he's here to do, really. So, Jesus knowing this, in verse 31, and he began to teach them. It's not enough to just know the name. They need to know what he's here to do. What is the Christ mission? The mission of the Messiah figure, this Christ, this anointed one from the Old Testament, who's in the line of David, who's promised. What is his mission? And Jesus says this, that the Son of Man, verse 31, must, and here's four verbs, suffer many things, be rejected by the leaders, elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed. Now, those first three verbs are passive verbs. Things are going to happen to him. But the disciples, they don't want passive verbs. No, not at all. They want active verbs. They want active verbs. They want him to say, march into Jerusalem, defeat the Romans, cast out the heretics. That's what they want. But Jesus says he must die. He must die. It is an essential part of the Christ mission. Must. There's no other way to establish what God has planned from the foundations of the earth at the fall. There's no other way to accomplish his plan but to die. He must die. The only active verb is the final verb. And after 3 days, rise. Now, maybe this is a little bit better of a verb for the disciples, but it has to be death. In order to rise, you must be dead. This is the exact opposite of what the disciples want. All expectations are blown out of proportion for them. One of my professors who wrote on Mark uses an example, sort of in an illustration or like a graph. And he says that basically the disciples are on this surface level plane. Their expectations are here. They want Jesus to solve political problems, solve the obvious problems that they can see. They want him to be here. Israel expects this. The disciples are expecting this. But Jesus just said something very different. He demanded a whole lot more. He put himself on the line so much more than this. His gospel, his true Christ mission, goes so much farther below the line of the disciples, but also so much higher. He explodes that line out. He must suffer, be rejected, and die in order to rise. He must do those things because that's his mission. And there's so much deeper, transformative than the disciples expect. The disciples want a simple kingdom. Jesus gives them a kingdom that completely renews and shapes creation, redeems the whole thing. They just wanted redemption for a single political nation at a particular time in history. Jesus does far more. The Christ is meant for far deeper transformation than anticipated. It is not simply a political or moral transformation, but a heart transformation, reorienting our beliefs, allegiances, and even our love toward Jesus and the will of God. That same professor writes this: reviewing popular perspectives on Jesus is as important for us as it was for the first disciples. Who do we perceive the Master to be? Do we domesticate Jesus merely as the Lord of the church, the Lord of my personal prayers, or the Lord of my family? Or do we bow before him as the Lord of the universe, the Lord over creation and his church, the Lord to whom we are to submit, rather than merely asking him to bless what we do? You see, in partial answer to that first question, do I need to sacrifice my life to follow Jesus? We have to say, of course, Jesus transforms us by his gospel and changes our desires. His transformation is so much deeper than I expected. In the second scene, the question that's asked is really, who are his disciples? And we see who his disciples are by first their belief and then what they do. Really, their belief is shown sort of by do what's opposite from what Peter does. Everything he does, do the opposite of right away. And what we see is right at verse 32, get behind me, Satan. He says to Jesus in verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is the first piece. Now, I don't think it's coincidental that at the end of verse 32, Peter began to rebuke, but ahead in verse 31, Jesus began to teach. That same formulation sort of signifies or symbolizes, sort of shouts, Peter's trying to at least vie for some authority. He's doing a very similar thing than what Jesus did. He began to rebuke Jesus. Peter wants him to get into his box. No. Don't go that far down and that far up. Stay right with us here. This is where I want you. That's what he says to Jesus. Effectively, Peter isn't wanting Jesus to be Lord. And so Jesus, of course, responds, get behind me, Satan. Now, this isn't because Peter is Satan. It's because Peter is sort of on team Satan. If you don't love my gospel, if you don't want it to be accomplished, if you don't want the Christ mission to go forward as planned by God, you are not, right now, on this team. And then, Jesus explains it. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, Peter is just not in God's word. He's not sort of following after the will of God. He's doing his own thing, much like he's established in his own mind this separate gospel. Now, the disciple, of course, should be doing the opposite. First, unlike Peter, we shouldn't be vying for authority. Jesus should be Lord in our life. We are listening to his teaching and responding to it with obedience and faith. We should also be on team gospel, for lack of a better term, team gospel. We should believe in the gospel and not anything or something else. Whatever this is for you and your situation, we shouldn't be believing here, but believing what Jesus has given. His death, rejection, suffering, but also his resurrection. We should be believing in that. And then we should be focusing on the things of God and his word, not sort of the wisdom of man. And that can look like a lot of different things. The prosperity gospel is the thing that comes to the top of my head. A warped gospel that really is wisdom for us, because it benefits us only. So these are the beliefs of a disciple. Jesus is Lord. We believe in the gospel, and we believe the things of God in his word. These are the beliefs of the disciple. It puts us in the back seat, doesn't it? Peter doesn't want to be in the back seat. He maybe wants to be riding shotgun, but he doesn't want to be in the back seat. In fact, these things put us in the way, way back. My cousin and I recently saw one another and reminisced about our grandparents' boat of a station wagon. And in their back seat, you know, in the 80s and 90s or whenever it was, there was a trunk seat that flipped up and faced the opposite direction. In a lot of ways, that's where we should be seated. Not because we need to get down on ourselves and be self-deprecating all the time, but because Jesus absolutely 100% of the time should be in the driver's seat. The disciples, especially Peter, wanted to define Jesus on their own terms for their own glory. You can just peek ahead to the disciples' argument on who is the greatest in chapter 9 of Mark, and the request of James and John for priority seating in chapter 10. Instead of looking out for ourselves and controlling our own narrative, as we say today, Jesus calls the disciples and all disciples, you and me, to do something. And it's so different and so counter to what we're taught and told and encouraged to do today. Verse 34. What do disciples do? They do three things. In calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Talk about the way, way back. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. Don't put yourself in the driver's seat, of course. Take up your cross. This is going to be suffering, following me. But finally, number three is follow me. Which means Jesus is with us. It means he's leading the way. It means that he denied himself and took up his cross before we ever did or could. And that should be comforting. He is sort of the pattern for us. We're following after Jesus as imitation. Calvin writes in his commentary on this section, "None can be reckoned to be the disciples of Christ unless they are true imitators of him and are willing to pursue the same course." Later in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 45, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He is our example. 1 Peter 2:21. He left us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. The demand on us is high. So do I need to sacrifice my life to follow Jesus? Jesus demands our very lives to show his glory, to sort of be those jars of clay, even when perplexed and harmed and hurt, we show forth, manifest his death and resurrection. The final scene, who will lose their life? Well, these final three verses, each, 35 through 37, each starting with the word "for," which hangs off of verse 34, the call to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. It's the call of discipleship. It's reflecting on the sort of the opposite of following Jesus. So they say this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" There are two paths here. Give up your life for Christ, or save your life for yourself. Really, the question is, who's doing the saving? Who has the power or authority to save? If you do the saving, you will lose your life. Verse 35. If that's not enough, you may gain the whole world in verse 36, but lose your soul. You can gain all the stuff of this world, but lose your soul. Really, sort of the life that means something, the purpose behind it, the essence of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, that life you'll lose. And there is nothing, finally, you can give on your own to get your soul back, in verse 37. And really, that's the thing that so many people are looking for. They've lost their soul, and they don't know where to look to get it back. They're groaning for something. They're wanting something. They're wanting renewal in some way. But they don't know where to look to get it back. They can't do it on their own. The opposite way. But if you first lose your life, if you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus, then your life is saved. It's saved for greater life, but requires death first. We're in this pattern imitation of Christ. We follow him in this period of history. We're looking ahead, of course, to the glory that is to come, but we are right now suffering often, being rejected often, and needing to die. Looking ahead to the hope of the resurrection. But who's doing the shaming here in this final verse, verse 38? The cross and death are shameful things to society, especially in an ancient context. But even today, who really wants to be humbled? Who wants to deny themselves? It's not enjoyable. I don't want to do that. Who wants to do any of that? The term for ashamed here is less to do with personal or internal emotion regarding how we might be perceived by outsiders for believing the gospel. It's not quite that. It is more closely associated with denial. I'm ashamed of, or I'm shaming you. I'm denying you. I'm pushing you to the side, as one commentator notes. If they deny Christ and his words for the lure of current generational stuff and the generation's sensibilities, then Christ will deny them. Ultimately, who has the power to deny? Who has the final say? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus turns his back on those who deny, who are ashamed of him. Perhaps that's you right now. But there is grace for that. It seems very final, doesn't it? When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, that's of course looking ahead to the end time there. And so for us, it seems so final. Yet there's grace. How do I know that? Peter, who confesses him as Christ, and then, of course, in some ways denies him even here, later denies him three times. At the pivotal moment, what does Jesus do when he's fully resurrected as a real flesh and blood man with Peter at the end of John? He sort of redeems all three denials. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He overturns all three of those denials. And Peter goes on to serve Christ in a way that's not expected. At first, he's the leader of the church, but he becomes later submissive to others and becomes a missionary and is so much lower. What an example, not only of grace, but a way to live. Grace makes no practical sense in our society. Denying ourselves makes little sense at all. We want to do our own thing and succeed, produce, achieve, and rise to the top. That's what we want. Can I have that? Do I need to sacrifice that too to follow Jesus? Well, of course, Jesus calls us. And the final answer here, Jesus calls us to die in order to live. Do I need to sacrifice in order to follow him? What about my responsibilities, reputation, my pursuit of the American dream? Come on. The Jesus of the Bible gets in the way of all of that. If you have great responsibilities, that's good. Submit them to the wisdom and clarity of Christ in his word. If you are revered, great reputation by even world leaders, that's fine. Be revered because of your humility and your imitation of Christ for the reverence and glory of Christ alone. If you have achieved much of the American dream with wealth, homes, cars, jobs, let all of that serve the glory of God through abundant giving. If you have none of these things, no responsibilities really to speak of, no real reputation with anybody outside of maybe one or two friends, if you have no great achievements, little will get in the way of you glorifying God with confidence, like the confidence of a child, which is to come in Mark. The way of Christ is countercultural and far, far, far from convenient. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Far from convenient. Expect suffering and difficulty. That's what Jesus is saying here. Yet through it, he will be with us. And he does care for us. In fact, he's leading us because he went through greater suffering and more difficulty for our sake. The answer to the question, do I need to sacrifice my life to follow Jesus? Yes! Jesus transforms our desires, demands our very lives, and calls us to die in order to live. Live to greater life, greater than what we can ever imagine. We're always here with the disciples too. We're always here. We think life is just going to be here. But that's life that's rooted in our own gospel and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Life in Jesus both feels like going down to the depths because we're dying, we're suffering, we're being rejected, but it rises through his resurrection to great victory, great joy, everlasting life, where we're with him in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus is far from convenient. You will need to deny yourself to follow him. But that's answered by how great he is. Deny yourself to glorify him. He is that new Adam, great David's greater son. He is the man that is the epitome of humankind. Deny ourselves to make him great. It's a far, far inconvenient message, but one that we follow for the sake of the gospel and for the call that we have on our lives. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray now that the reading and preaching of your word would be an encouragement to us, maybe a call to action, maybe something of conviction, but ultimately would glorify you and would shape our hearts to follow you with more confidence, more boldness, and more humility, making us lower to make you higher. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word and this message. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.